Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we will be looking at Islamic textual and historical analysis of contentions and misconceptions surrounding the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I'm your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished facilitators, trainers and resource persons with the Da'wah Institute, Brother Ibrahim Bello and Brother Nasir Bello, our two Bellos. You are most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In previous episodes, we started looking at this subject of the spread of Islam and people who want to claim that Islam was spread by the sword. We've looked at what exactly does the Quran teach regarding how Islam should be spread. We've looked at statements of the Prophet, we've looked at the practice of the Prophet and his companions, we've looked at the reasons why there were conquests, and we started even looking at the opinions of Orientalists like James Smith. What I'd like us to look at today is more on what do non-Muslim Orientalists, academics, historians, scholars, who have no reason to please Muslims, from their studies, what have they concluded about this assumption or claim by some that Islam was spread by the sword? So I'd like us to look at that before we go into other topics regarding, you know, Islamic ideals when it comes to this question of responding to various forms of hostility. So Malam Ibrahim, what do other non-Muslim scholars, Orientalists who have studied this subject say about the topic on the spread of Islam?
Okay, overcoming centuries of prejudice, renowned non-Muslim scholars on Islam and history have themselves come to accept the fact that Islam was not spread by sword. Mm. It wasn't forced on people as claimed or alleged by others. And classically, we cite a good number of them here. For example, De Lacy O'Leary writes, he said, "History makes it clear that the legend of fanatical Muslims sweeping through the world and forcing Islam at the point to the sword upon conquered races is one of the most fantastically absurd myths that historians have ever repeated." Hmm. This in his book, Islam at the Crossroads.
That this is the most fantastically absurd myth,
yeah, sure,
that historians have ever repeated.
Yes.
Interesting.
It's not true. Mm. Hindu professor Ramakrishna Rao states, "The theory of Islam and the sword is not heard now in any quarter worth the name. The principle of Islam that there is no compulsory religion is well known." In his book, Islam and the Modern Age. Mm.
That in no quarter worth the name.
Yeah.
In other words, no body of repute.
Repute, sure.
Who has really studied,
yeah,
repeats this issue of Islam spread by the sword.
At all.
Interesting.
James Michener writes also, "No other religion in history spread so rapidly as Islam. The West has widely believed that this surge of religion was made possible by the sword. But no modern scholar accepts that idea. And the Quran is explicit in support of freedom of conscience."
No, yeah, sorry to interrupt.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, this, no modern scholar,
no modern scholar
accept this.
Yes.
No, I think there's been so much from many Orientalists and the peer review,
yeah,
that it becomes difficult for people to just lie about others,
yeah,
and claim things without evidence.
Yeah. These are renowned classical scholars of history and Islam, but this is their confession. You know, if somebody speaks, you look at who is speaking, right?
Mm.
But these are people that are worth the name and the class and their words.
And I think it's worth remembering, you know, for anybody interested in the details of, you know, where are the sources of these quotes, one can find these in the relevant books, is just to write the name of the author, and you will find also, I think for this program we have a book related to it, the use, misuse, and abuse of jihad on the website of the Dawah Institute for those who are interested in
it.
Alim Nasir, what would you add to this?
Well, I think another important historian, Edward Gibbon, in his report where he was talking about the history of the Saracen Empire, he made a very interesting statement where he spoke to the interesting tool that was used in influencing the world, which he characterized as what actually highlighted the success or underscored the success of Rasulullah, what he called the sheer moral force. That was actually the critical tool that was used by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, without any any usage or any stroke of the sword. If you look at the statement, what he said was the greatest success of Muhammad's life was effected by sheer moral force without the stroke of a sword.
Interesting.
That is really powerful.
It is.
That without the stroke of the sword, meaning what, moral value that was demonstrated by Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam happens to be the critical tool that characterized his message, so much so that this particular author, although a non-Muslim, he said without even the stroke of a sword. So this is completely contrary to the idea that Islam was spread by sword, by the sword. And the second scholar, Professor Emeritus Sir Thomas Arnold, in his own statement, trying to argue that there is no any sign of Muslims trying to force Christians and others or trying to persecute them, when they were in power, when they had the opportunity. He said, there is no any evidence, they have seen nothing. He said, contrary to what they have seen with the case of, Ferdinand and Isabel in France, in Spain, or the case of Louis XIV against the Protestants in, France, or the case of the experience of the Jews went through in England, or the case of, the Christian, Eastern Christians in Asia.
Yes.
He said, all these things, there isn't anything that has been done similar to that by the caliphs. And that prove that, he said, the presence of Christian churches in our present world is itself a testimony that Muslims were very tolerant and they didn't, it was not their intention to persecute or to conquer. If you look at, the statement is in his own words, he said, of any organized attempt to force the acceptance of Islam on the non-Muslim population or any systematic persecution intended to stamp out the Christian religion, we hear nothing. Had the caliphs chosen to adopt either course of action, they might have swept away Christianity as easily as Ferdinand and Isabel drove Islam out of Spain. This is a very interesting statement, that had the caliphs, who are the leaders of the Muslims, the heads of states, chosen to adopt either course of action, they might have swept Christianity as easily as Ferdinand and Isabel, King Ferdinand and the Queen, the so-called Catholic monarchs.
Yes.
He said they would have dropped out Christianity just like this King and Queen drop out Islam out of Spain. That Islam has existed in Spain for over 8 centuries.
Yes.
But after this, experience of what these two people did, it turns out that you hardly can find a single Muslim in Spain. That is the level of persecution, and not just Muslims, including other minorities like Jews that were conquered. Now he further went ahead and said, by the same method which Louis XIV followed to make Protestantism a creed whose followers were to be sentenced to death in France, or with the same ease of keeping Jews away from England for a period of 350 years, the Eastern churches in Asia were entirely cut off from the communion, with the rest of Christendom, through which no one would have been found to lift a finger no one would be have been found to lift a finger on their behalf as heretical communions. So that, he said, so that the very survival of these churches to the present day is a strong proof of the generally tolerant attitude of the Muhammadans. Muhammadans being Muslim, Muhammadans yes. government towards them. So the fact that churches were all over, they are functioning, there is no any, you know, persecution. He said that alone is showing the exceptional, you know, qualities that that were demonstrated by Muslims. So I think what this does is to debunk the idea that Islam was spread by sword. The Arabs will always say, وَالْحَقُّ مَا شَهِدَ بِهِ الْأَعْدَاءُ, that the truth is what even people that are supposedly considered to be your enemies said about you, testifying that this is who you are, this is how you operated, this is the highest level of tolerance you can see in any civilization in history.
This is very interesting, because anybody who travels across the Middle East, in Oman, in Jordan, Turkey, there, you know, it just carries on. I mean, that's even moving into Asia, but Egypt, North Africa, in Palestine, in these countries, you find churches that are older than Islam in the region, that Christian communities, Jewish communities have been there since before the coming of Islam. They have had treaties with Muslims, they've been living there, and have survived and thrived. The statement, I think, also, it's not that we have not had persecution of minorities, as Muslims have also been persecuted in areas, and Jews have been persecuted by Muslims and everybody else. And, you know, we've seen Holocaust, and, you know, various communities have been persecuted by majorities. But I think, as he said, you know, that it's a, you know, from the point of view of a religious policy, the religion has never proposed persecution of minorities. People can do that for racist reasons, for ethnic reasons, for bigotry purposes, but you would find Sidi Ahmad Zarruq, you would find Imam Thawri, Auza'i in particular, actually. You know, these are people who were scholars who protected the rights of non-Muslims, criticized and fell out with their caliphs and governors over the rights of non-Muslims whenever politicians tried to oppress or, you know, use religious difference as a tool. And it's interesting, you know, that they say when you hear about the funerals of these great scholars when they died, they had so many people of other faiths attending the funeral of these Muslim scholars, you know, just unbelievable numbers of non-Muslims attending the funerals of these great people who stood for Islamic ideals and fairness to all, irrespective of religion. I'd like to move on to another related topic, this question of fairness and justice. If all you keep asking for is justice, then that's what you get. We speak a lot about justice and justice, equitable retribution as an Islamic teaching. To what extent is this the ideal for every situation? To what extent does Islam embrace forgiveness and mercy and, you know, even being good to others, you know, loving your enemies? What exactly, you know, where does Islam stand? And I'd like to talk about eventually, you know, how do we handle balancing these two tensions where we are taught to be merciful and forgiving, but we're also taught to be just. What is the Islamic ideal when it comes to issues to do with vengeance, retaliation, seeking justice, or equitable retribution?
Well, I think one critical thing is the fact that Islam upholds the value and the virtues of, you know, justice, mercy, compassion, love, and many other relevant, you know, values. But at the same time, it's rated, you know, being merciful and compassionate amongst others, because it sees mercy and compassion, this idea of rahmah, as a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as a religion, it's look at this idea of balancing, looking at, you know, factors around, you know, decision, when there is a question of somebody being a victim, somebody being the oppressor. It looks at the society, it looks at the sustainability and the impact of certain acts when it comes to. So it's not about forgiving the perpetrator or being merciful to the perpetrator, but also what about the victim? So, I mean, justice, like the Prophet ﷺ will say, you should help your brother, the oppressor and the oppressed. That is critical at the heart of the discussion around justice and how Islam looks at what that really meant. Because when the companions ask, they can understand what it means, what it meant to be just to the person who is oppressed. But the oppressor, how do you become just to him?
And
he said, how do you help him? And he said, help. Somebody that is an oppressor, how do you help him? He said, of course, by trying to ensure that he does not continue, he doesn't perpetrate that act of injustice. So basically what Islam look at is, how do we strike a balance? How do we ensure that instead of saying, okay, forgive, be merciful, or sort of, okay, you just have to forgive, what is the implication for the victim and what that does to the perpetrator? And sometimes this injustice, and what that does even to the society? Because if somebody will commit an act of injustice or will oppress somebody, and all you can do is, in the name of compassion or being merciful, you overlook it and you allow him to go scot-free, what are you telling the society? You are giving everybody the right. So that idea of setting balance, that idea of keeping order and maintaining law and order in the society will tend to disappear. And the other thing is, you know, that is what we call misguided compassion, where somebody that is supposed to be reprimanded, somebody that you have to help by, sanctioning him so that you ensure he does not repeat that again. You decided to be compassionate towards him. That emboldened him. That makes him feel he wants to do that again. And another interesting thing, in line with this idea of balance, the state looks at the interests of everyone, the perpetrator or the oppressor and the oppressed, but at the same time, it gave, while it asserts the right of the victim to claim, the right to vengeance for what has been done to him, of course, based on equal measure, without exceeding, without transgressing, it as well gave him the opportunity, or even encouraged him to be forgiven. It's encouraged him to be forgiven. If you look at the verse of the Quran that says, وَإِنْ عَقَبْتُمْ فَعَقِبُوا إِلَيْهِ بِمِثْلِ مَا أُوقِبْتُمْ بِهِ
فَعَقِبُوا
بِمِثْلِ مَا أُوقِبْتُمْ بِهِ وَلَئِنْ صَبَرْتُمْ لَهُ خَيْرٌ لِلصَّابِرِينَ. That nobody is saying you shouldn't, you know, if you are hurt, you have every right
to seek justice.
But you are encouraged that you should forgive. And that is why, if you look at the Sunnah, it will tell you Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam doesn't care about, if he's offended personally, he is not about, he forgives.
Yes.
But when it is something that has to do with religion or the society or some other
rights
people, the right of other people, then you will see him talking about justice. And even then, that idea of forgiveness is always there. So I think as a religion, principally, essentially, basically what the religion is looking after is trying to be just to everyone, either the oppressor or the oppressed.
So what you're looking at here is, if you show and ensure justice to the perpetrator, you're actually showing compassion and concern for the victim.
Exactly.
In other words, compassion for the victim, one form of that compassion is justice to the perpetrator, that it is not repeated, or that other victims don't, or others don't become victims.
Right.
So in that sense, it's difficult to actually separate compassion from justice.
Right.
And what you call misguided compassion is where you forget about the victim, you forget about the perpetrator. You focus on the victim and keep insisting, just forgive, and you do nothing about the cause of the problem. In other words, you help the oppressed, which is good, but you don't stop the oppressor. And if you don't do anything towards the oppressor, indirectly, you become like the silent supporters club member. You become the silent cheer group. You can become the bystander. And as you said, it can embolden
exactly.
the oppressor.
And I think you are even further oppressing the victim.
Mm.
Because at some point, I think for the state or for Sharia, is really looking at, okay, if you want to be compassionate, if you want to be merciful, if you want to be fair, now you have two people before you. You have the, you know, or two parties. You have the oppressor and you have the victim. So now who are you going to consider as a priority when it comes to being compassionate and being merciful? Because if somebody is oppressed, it's part of being compassionate to him, trying to find justice for him. And therefore, in order of priority, definitely the person that is already oppressed is the one that deserves more compassion, mercy. And one interesting thing about Sharia in this situation, despite the fact that Sharia will say, okay, you have the right, but it is also encouraging you to also extend that mercy, that compassion to the perpetrator.
And, you know, we talked about people taking the law into their own hands. Mm-hmm. Where they don't see justice, what you find is things move to vendetta,
exactly.
which was a Jahiliyyah context.
Exactly.
And we see it in many societies where if you do not have a law for equitable retribution, what you find is innocent people being killed. You know,
absolutely.
You kill my brother, I'll kill your brother.
Absolutely.
You kill my son, I'll kill all your sons because I only had one son and you still have sons. And you get, you know, and so I think the Quran describes the law of equitable retribution as one that actually gives haya, it gives life, it saves
exactly.
innocent
exactly.
people. Allah Ibrahim, we are concerned, we do want justice, otherwise people take the law into their own hands and they do it in their own way, jungle justice. But what's the danger of always pursuing only justice? As Malam said, as a society, you should stand for justice, but the victim has the choice of forgiveness. But if you enforce and force people to forgive, then they would seek justice if that's what they want in their own way. What more could you say on this?
Yeah, just like you say, the essence of equitable law of equitable retribution in Islam is to ensure justice, to deter intending criminals, and thereby minimizing crime. And the end of it, you have more peace and safety for all. Because injustice breeds more injustices, you know? And if one is sure nothing will be done, he will continue to do it. The other person too, like every other person becomes a victim because you are not sure you get justice. You're sure anybody can do what he likes and go away with it. But Islam has a more detailed and extended version that is beyond just justice. You know, the interesting thing about Islam is when Allah says, "Inna Allah ya'muru bil adl," that is tooth for tat. But he said, well, ihsan, beyond that. So you have these verses of Quran, numerous in number, where Allah continue telling us, like in one of the verses, he said, وَجَزَاءُ سَيِّئَةٍ سَيِّئَةٌ مِثْلُهَا فَمَنْ أَفَاوَ أَصْلَهَا فَأَجْرُهُ عَلَى اللَّهِ. He said, but remember that attempt at requiting an evil may too become an evil. But whosoever pardons and makes peace, his reward is with Allah. إِنَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الظَّالِمِينَ. Verily Allah does not love the wrongdoers. وَلَمَنْ انْتَصَرَ بَعْدَ ظُلْمِهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَا عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ سَبِيلٍ. And whosoever seeks to defend himself after being oppressed, there is no blame on him. إِنَّمَا السَّبِيلُ عَلَى الَّذِينَ يَظْلِمُونَ النَّاسَ وَيَبْغُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ. لَاِكَ لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Blame is only on those who oppress people and boastfully go around on land committing mischief.
Unrepentant.
Unrepentant. Allah say, for those, they have a chastising punishment waiting for them. But Allah say, wala man sabara wa ghafara, inna dhalika min azmi al-umur. But if one is patient in adversity and forgives, this is, behold, indeed something that one should set his mind upon. So it starts by telling you, yes, for anybody that want to repay evil with evil, fine. But he said, beyond that, it's not just about repaying evil is evil. The consequence may not be okay. Like somebody who said, eye for eye, the world will go blind. But you go beyond that. But Allah affirms a fact that man intasara ba'da zulmihi fa'ula'ika ma'alayhi min sabil. If you want to seek redress after being oppressed, don't blame him. Wala man sabara wa ghafara, inna dhalika min azmi al-umur. But before then, he blames the offender.
Yes.
He said, innama sabilu ala alladhina yazlimuna an-nas wa yabghuna fil ardi bighayri al-haq. These ones are the ones to be blamed. And not just to blame, Allah takes it upon himself that he will punish them in the hereafter.
The unjust, the oppressed.
The unjust, the oppressed. So if it goes free here, God say he will punish it.
Yes.
This is interesting. But so the ideal Islam is not just forgive. No, but do more than forgiveness. Yes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, وَمَا يَسْتَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ. Evil and goodness cannot be the same. إِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحَسَنَ. Repel evil with what is better. فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. You come to see, if you do that, your open enemy now becomes your closest friend, your protector. And a number of verses like this. In one verse, Allah even said, وَيَدْرَؤُونَ بِالْحَسَنَةِ السَّيِّئَةِ وَمِمَّا رَزَقَنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ. He was describing attribute of those who repent, accept Islam, and we are even on a guidance. And he said, they repel evil with good. And from what we have given them, they spend on the need. Allah said, أُولَٰئِكَ يُؤْتَوْنَ أُجُورَهُمْ مَرَّتْ أَجْرَهُمْ مَرَّتَيْنِ بِمَا صَبَرُوا. They will have double reward. There is this verse in Surah Al Imran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَسَارِئُوا إِلَىٰ مَغْفِرَةٍ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ وَجَنَّةٌ عَرْضُهَا السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضُ أُعِدَّتْ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Compete in seeking forgiveness from your Lord. And the paradise that has a width of the heavens and the earth. أَرْضُهَا السَّمَاوَاتُ أُعِدَّتْ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This is prepared for the pious. And Allah described their attributes now. He said, الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ. They try to spend of what we have given them, whether in hard times or when it is ill. They just try to. They don't underrate. However little they think they have, they still consider they should help somebody that has less. وَالْكَازِمِينَ الْغَيْزِ. They withhold their anger. وَلَعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ. They forgive. And Allah say, Wallahu yuhibbul muhsinin. They even do good. So it was reported that somebody offended Umar bin Khattab. And Umar want to take action. And he said, Allah said, Wal'afina wal'kazimin al-ghayz. So he said, I withhold my hunger. Wal'afina anin nas. He said, I forgive you. And the man said, Wallahu yuhibbul muhsinin. He now gave him a gift. So this is the ideal Islam. Because the rule in life is try to minimize or reduce unnecessary enemies. You don't need them. If there are ways you can change all your enemies to become your friends, that's the essence of Islam. So, nevertheless, Islam permits retaliation, like we have said. Because if criminals know there is no this window for retaliation, then everybody can do what he likes. And there will be chaos and anarchy, and there will be no need for courts. Like, the nature of human being is, nobody wants to lose his life. You know? So people are careful. Nobody wants embarrassment. Nobody wants this. Nobody wants this. And that is the essence of law enforcement and order and governance. To ensure that you minimize crime, and you bring everybody to equal leveling ground. The powerful is not powerful when he does injustice.
No.
The weak is strong until his right is given to him. So this is the essence of Islamic law.
So for us who witness wrongdoing,
Yeah.
Our responsibility is to stand for justice.
Yes.
And to side with the victim until his or her rights have been secured.
Yes.
Whereas if, and we should never blame a victim for seeking justice. Mm. We're not the victims. Mm. We should empathize with the victim and try and ensure we stand for their rights until justice is served.
Yes.
Whereas when we are the victims, you've mentioned what is encouraged while it is allowed to forgive, so we will not, you know, you don't feel guilty if you pursue justice because that may be the best in a particular context, as you said, if it will make somebody know you can't just go ahead and do this to people. And that's why we discipline our children sometimes and people who we can influence. But as an individual, when I am the victim, I could choose to pursue justice, an equitable retribution through the legal means, through the proper channels. But the Quran says it is better that I forgive and just be patient. But what you're saying is the Quran mentions something even better than just forgiveness, that I do ihsan, I show loving kindness to my enemy, to the one who did wrong. And the verse you quoted, you know, Allah is saying how this loving your enemy, loving the person who did wrong to you by pushing wrong that was done to you with goodness towards the person. So it's not, I'm not going to retaliate. No, it's I'm actually going to do good towards you. That Allah describes that as, you know, a great thing. Idfa billati hiya ahsan, you know, push back wrong done to you, refund, repay by doing ihsan, by doing, you know, goodness towards the other person. And as you've said, Allah says, فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. That's when between you and the other person where there's enmity, كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. You know, the person turns to become like a close companion, intimate. And I think what this tells us is, what is Allah interested in when it comes to our relationship with our enemies? You know, Allah seems to be interested in not destroy your enemies, but see how to turn them into friends that are close. You know, Allah says, I think earlier in Mumtahina somewhere, Asallahu an yaj'al baynakum wa bayna alladhina adaytum minhum mawadda. You know, it is possible that Allah would put between you and those who are your enemies love, mawadda. You know, that this is something that Allah desires, and Allah is capable of anything, and Allah is telling us steps we can take with our enemies to neutralize enmity, but also to use the instrument of love and kindness to people who have hurt us as the instrument of turning friends into enemies. And what could be better than, you know, turn an enemy into a friend as the ideal? But of course, you know, I'm not going to say in the real world. No, in the real world, that's what Allah is prescribing. In the real world, everything has its place. But the, you know, the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Aisha, Anas, a number of companions saying, whenever he was wronged personally, he always forgave or would go and do good to people who had hurt him, as we see in Makkah and many other places. To conclude, I wanted to ask about this balancing act. You know, what would be your final words as we come to an end of this issue of justice, forgiveness? What would you want to share before we go to the Nasr?
Yeah, the fact that Islam maintained punishment and equitable retribution within the laws is misunderstood by many to mean that Islam is too concerned about justice and punishment. And there is this popular argument that when somebody was guilty of a crime and they wanted to punish, and Jesus said, let him who is sinless be the first person to cast. And so, particularly Christians, they use that as an argument that if you are not clean, you cannot punish. But that is not true. That is not realistic and practicable in the real life. If only a sinless person can punish a criminal, then parents wouldn't discipline their children. There wouldn't be need for police. There wouldn't be need for courts. And in short, what you have is a very, you know, a lawless society. Yeah, because since I am not clean, I am not supposed to. But then the intending criminals would have gotten something to ride on. They do what they like. So while Islam say we should forgive, everything has its own place.
Mm.
This law, the essence of putting law is to minimize crime, like I say. You can't eradicate crime in human nature, but you want it minimized to the lowest so that everybody feels safe. And that is the essence of the law. And there are instances where it is better that justice is done, particularly if you are a leader and somebody is oppressed. You ensure justice is done. Why? Then you are not biased. And it's not just to that person, but you are giving other people assurance too that nobody will try you in the future. When Abu Bakr became Khalifa, one of his, in this, you know, acceptance speech, he said, Al-Qawiyu indi da'if. Well, da'if indi qawi. He said, the most powerful to me is weak. Or is it Umar that made that? I think it's Abu Bakr. Why? Because sometimes people are terrorized by, man, he's powerful, he's rich. And so in those era, you have this mighty power. You do what you like because above you're rich. Above the law. But he said, no, nobody should be above the law. So these things have their place in Islam. Why? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be just. And this issue of justice, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stressed so much in various places in Quran. Such that it is one of the higher intent of Sharia itself to establish justice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in one verse, he said, Ya ayyuhallazina amanu kunu qawwamina lillahi shuhada abil qist wa la yajrimannakum shana'anu qaumin ala an la ta'dilu i'dilu huwa aqrabu littaqwa wa taqullaha inna Allaha khabirun bima ta'malun. On this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasized on what? Adl. He said, kunu qawwamina lillahi shuhada abil qist. O you who have attained faith, be ever steadfast in your devotion to Allah, bearing witness to the truth in all equity, and never allow the hatred of another person swerve you from being just. He said, be just. That is closer to godliness. And he reminded you that be conscious of your duties to Allah. Verily, Allah is very aware of what you do. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu kunu qawwamina bil qisti shuhada'a lillah. O you have attained faith, stand fast, steadfast upholding justice and equity, bearing witness for the sake of Allah. Walau ala anfusikum, even being just will affect you. That's what it means. I will walidaini, or your parents, wal akrabin, or your close relatives. Be the person in question poor or rich. That shouldn't, you know, because he's rich, because he's poor, he needs some mercy. No, he's too powerful, he's influential. Allah said, don't do that. I don't know of a case or a subject that Allah is this explicit in all ramification, like the issue of justice in the Quran. Allah now warns again. He said, وَلَا تَتَّبِعُ الْهَوَىٰ أَن تَعْدِلُ. Do not follow your desires. Do not follow your whims, okay, and not to do justice. وَإِن تَلُوُ, if you distort the truth, أَوْ تُعْرِضُ, or turn away from doing justice, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ خَبِيرًا. Verily, Allah is very much aware of what you do. So look at this whole issue of justice. It means no bias, no sentiment, no nepotism. And that is why, if not time, typically in the Prophet's life, you have cases of justice against Muslims.
Yes.
And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam implemented it. Allah even cautioned the Prophet. He said, "Inna anzalna alayka al-kitaba bil-haq litahkuma bayna an-nasi bima araka Allah." We sent the Quran to you to judge among people with what Allah has shown you. Therefore, do not be an advocate of those who deceive, of those who are treacherous. You know, so this issue of justice is important, and that is one of the things that keep order and peace and ensure a system and governance endure. whosoever be the leader is not the question. Allah is more interested in Al-Adl.
Now, Nasser, what would you add?
Well, I think when we're talking about balance, one critical dimension that Sharia or Islam is looking at is the society, not just the immediate victim and of course the oppressor or the person who perpetrated the act. And that is why if you look at things to do with the state, what you find is offenses that has to do with the state or the society that are punishable by the society, there are things that as appear to be affecting or influencing the society as generally. Basically, this issue of impunity is the critical thing that the Sharia is looking at. And even with that, you would find when it comes to implementation of punishment, as we can see from the hadith of Aisha, what Rasulullah said was, you should try as much as possible to avoid or to avert implementing penalties. Try to find excuses. Try as much as you can to avoid that. And if you look at the history and the seerah of Rasulullah, you would find instances like that where a woman will come and confess that she has committed zina, adultery, but nobody will ask her, okay, where is the man? Where is the person whom you did that together? Because that is not what Sharia is after. And even with that particular woman, Rasulullah will turn away and she will come the other side, he will turn away and he will say, okay, go and give birth to the child, go and come back. This and trying to find excuses, trying to find a way of delaying or averting implementation of the sanction. So I think this is a very important thing that we have to look at. And scholars will always say it's better for you to make a mistake in forgiving somebody who perpetrated a crime than the other way, than punishing somebody that is actually innocent. So this is another interesting thing. And this issue of compassion of Sharia when it comes to implementation, because usually where you would find Sharia become very hard and very severe, usually it has to do with the right of another person. But if it is between you and the state, you would find a lot of leeways, places of compassion. Now the other hadith is that hadith of Abu Dawood, where a companion, Abu Umama Ibn Sahal, actually narrated that there was one companion that happens to be very sick. He so much so that he was appear so skinny, you can see his bones. I mean, you will wonder if maybe he's moving, he's going to collapse actually. So that particular person, one day a slave girl visited him and somehow she tempted him and he committed zina with her, adultery. And then he told his friends that this is what I did, go and tell Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam. So he was even sick, he couldn't even go. They went and told Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam, and it was demanded that he should be brought. They said, we can't even take him. If we bring him here, he is definitely going to collapse. The interesting thing is what Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam said. He said they should just go and get a twig, 100 twigs, and they should just beat him once, just to fulfill the requirement of that particular. Because ideally in Sharia, punishment for adultery, as we all know, is 100 lashes. Now, because of his own condition, because of his own situation, Sharia, Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam prescribed that they should get 100 twigs and beat him once, such that that has been fulfilled and he is not be pained, further pain beyond
the letter of the law.
Exactly.
While has showing been fulfilled. Mercy.
While showing mercy. So one interesting thing about Islam is that it does not prescribe punishment that appear to be not just. Look at and that is why sometimes rulings or hududs that are clearly explicit because of circumstance, where in that particular circumstance or situation they appear not to be just or fair to that particular the perpetrator or somebody that is responsible for committing certain kind of offense, you would find scholars from amongst companion trying to come up with a more fair and more just, you know, solution or more just punishment that is not as severe as what is known. Just like the case of cutting the hands of a thief during the Amur Ramadan, during the farming, that Umar radiallahu anhu tried to come up with a movement value,
yeah,
with a third alternative that will satisfy the situation.
Mm.
So this is the way Sharia operates. And I think this is a better striking balance between the idea of, you know, upholding justice and being merciful.
Mm.
Allahu a'lam.
This is interesting, you know, like the case of the person who was sick and ending up with adultery. Whether she tempted him or he tempted her, he seemed to be strong enough to commit the offense. But the fact that with all of that, you know, it wasn't this attitude of we're going to implement the law as it usually is. We find the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam demonstrating a respect for the letter, but recognizing the spirit of the law is what is most critical. You know, the letter of the law is actually there just to protect the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And there's where you find the letter will not protect the spirit in this particular case. I think there was also the other case of a person who also was to be stoned to death, but he ran away. And some of the companions went and followed him and finally punished him. But when the news came to the Prophet, he said, when he ran away, why didn't you use that as an excuse to leave him alone? You know, you can see that the purpose, you know, how some scholars would say, punishments are not an objective. They are not the maqasid of Sharia.
No.
Yeah. The, you know, once a person has escaped, use that as an excuse, unless it is a clear punishment like murder or rape or something where let's catch the person, where there's a clear victim. In these type of things. So we find how the excuses people would have of illness, of first-time offenses, of doubt in evidence, being used to temper justice with mercy. What we find in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is there wasn't this preoccupation with punish, and we want to see the punishments, and we want to see, you know, there wasn't that enthusiasm. What we actually see in the Sunnah of the Prophet was finding ways of avoiding. You know, we have communities with levels of poverty of people living on $1 a day, $2 a day. And you find in these same communities, people want to insist, oh, you must punish, even though you could see, wait a minute, who are you going to end up punishing? Would the court system end up punishing the people who are actually stealing the millions and billions? Or are you going to end up killing, you know, and punishing people who, but they are themselves victims of the circumstance, and, you know, for which you will find some scholars suggesting the need to take the example of the Prophet and the example of Abu Bakr, when in some circumstances, when it was clear this punishment would not serve the function, they suspended, for scholars who know the seerah in these cases. I also think this balancing of justice with forgiveness and the recognition of the role of justice is something that both Muslims and Christians and Jews, and I think most people already recognize, most religious people, at least from those I have interacted with, would also say, yes, there's a place for justice. And we stand for justice when you've clearly got victims that need protection.
Yeah.
But they also recognize that when it is done to you, forgiveness is better. And if somebody chooses on his own, no forcing, to forgive the other person, we recognize that the person did something good. But also that loving your enemy, showing kindness to people who have hurt you, like real forgiveness, but also doing good, is a higher spiritual value, as we see in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But we also see that in the teachings of other religions that promote peaceful coexistence. So that's the best way of turning enemies into friends and actually, you know, bringing better harmony. And may Allah continue to help us in the struggle for mm-hmm. justice, but also to move to forgiveness, but also to move to loving kindness to those who hurt us. I'd like to thank you for your contributions on this and insights. Jazakumullahu khairan. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.